Amen. Thank you, Brother Paul. This morning we continue in 1 Peter chapter 5, again revisiting verses 5 and 6. The focus last Lord's Day was pride, and the converse today, the remedy for pride, humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for its many promises. We're thankful as well for its many exhortations, all of them meant to give us hope and direction and point the way that leads to heaven. Not that salvation is by work, it is not. Salvation is by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness alone. And yet we know that to walk in your way is to see your smile and to know your pleasure and your favor. So to that end, come and clothe us in humility, I pray, and begin that work with me. And I ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. So said C.S. Lewis. Pride, of course, can vary from one person to the other, ranging from obnoxiously obvious to deceptively disguised, masked as false humility. It is a biblical truism that the creature will not be permitted to exalt itself against its Creator. Pride provokes God's displeasure, and He has committed Himself to oppose it. Pride, however, is default mode for we fallen, natively autonomous, rebellious creatures. Mercifully, God calls the proud to humble themselves. Time and again, He exhorts us, humble yourselves and I will exalt you. Peter says, be humbled, all of you, under the mighty hand of God. Well, two things need to be noted in verse 6. The first is that the verb humble yourselves is in the passive voice in the original Greek, and so its proper translation is more like this, be humbled, be humbled. The truly humble person does not join Charles Dickens' Uriah Heep in boasting, I am well aware that I am the humblest person going. Nor does he even think that's a possibility. You see, if we try to give the impression of humility, we are perhaps deceiving other people, but we are certainly not deceiving God. Oswald Chambers was right to call conscious humility as, quote, the most satanic type of pride. False humility invites attention to itself. True humility is unconscious self-forgetfulness. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, quote, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. It means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. Well, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, or else, I tell you, on the basis of biblical authority, He will do it for us. If not in this life, in the life to come. The second point of the exhortation is, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That phrase, I think, properly understood, is a microcosm of the entire Christian life. Obedience is submitting to God's eternal and everlasting authority to require of us whatsoever pleases Him. It means having the Lord in mind as we go about daily life. King David, who was hardly a paragon of virtue, nevertheless said in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. And you know, if we truly did that, it would revolutionize our lives in the home, at work, at leisure, in our church-based relationships. It would have a profound impact upon what we read and watch and think, and even the words we speak. The Bible's promise that He will exalt you turns, I think, our pathetic appetite for appreciation into utter nonsense. And it tells us that true gospel humility is the key to receiving God's favor. Again, Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain favor. G. Campbell Morgan put it so neatly when he said, all God's thrones are reached by going downstairs. Friend, so it was for Jesus, so shall it be for those who are His. Now, humility, of course, is no longer considered a virtue. Humbling oneself has become for many an unpardonable sin. The taste of humble pie, much like that of an unripe persimmon, turns the mouth inside out. Jonathan Edwards said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. And John Calvin, writing in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, quotes some of his own heroes of the faith to underscore the importance of humility, one of those heroes being John Chrysostom, who was known as the preacher with the golden mouth in the early centuries of Christianity. Chrysostom said, the foundation of our philosophy is humility. And then quoting Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, as the orator, when asked, what is the first precept of eloquence? Answered, delivery. What is the second? Delivery. What is the third? Delivery. So if you ask me in regard to the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third, humility. And why is that? Why is humility to be considered the first, second, and third precept of Christianity? Is it not because humility is the work of God under everything that makes all other good things in Christianity possible? Consider some of them. Faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us may boast. I ask, would any of us repent of our native pride and autonomy and trust in Jesus Christ had not God first humbled us? Now, we are not saved for believing. We are saved by believing, that is, trusting in Jesus rather than in ourselves. But such faith and trust are themselves gifts from God. Consider worship. I think of the psalmist, Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. I ask, would any of us make such a declaration as that had not God first humbled us? Or obedience. Would you, would I, would anyone surrender his or her autonomy and submit in faith and obedience to the absolute authority of God in Scripture had not God first humbled us? Or love. Would any of us seek the good of others, especially at great personal cost, if God had not first humbled us? Of course, we know that Jesus Christ lived on earth in humble, willing obedience to the will of God the Father. He left behind the unimaginable, unexcelled glories of heaven and came to earth in the incarnation. And throughout his life on earth, Jesus demonstrated an unfathomable humbling of himself. In fact, Jesus described his earthly mission this way, saying, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. on his last night with his disciples. There in the upper room, prior to the celebration of Passover, Jesus took a towel and basin. I have all kinds of visitors up here. I've killed two spiders already. And thumped one Asian beetle off the pulpit. I continue on, having been distracted. Spiders have a way of doing that for me. On his last night with his disciples, in the upper room, before Passover, Jesus took a towel and basin, and he washed his disciples' dusty feet, and he instructed them to follow his example of servanthood. Now, some traditions have adopted foot washing as a sacrament, much like baptism and the Lord's Supper. While we in our own tradition do not observe ritualistic foot washing, we are nevertheless to follow the example of Jesus' humble service. Andrew Murray eloquently put it this way: Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win, serve, and save us. Well, the Apostle Paul may well have had this scene in the upper room, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, when he urged the church at Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now let me tell you, and your own experience will verify what I'm getting ready to say. Even Christians who have been born again unto a living hope by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus, even Christians indwelt by God the Holy Spirit have this vestige, have this remaining sinful pride in their hearts that manifests itself in their relationships. And the only way to keep that from raising its ugly head is to reflect on and adopt the attitude and actions of Jesus, following his example of humility. I think that's what Peter is urging here in these two verses. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be humbled, all of you, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. As communing members of the church, we are instructed to be submissive to those God has called out amongst us to be shepherds in matters of faith and practice, even as we together live in mutual humility and submission one to the other. I tell you, humility can be costly. It can be costly in the workplace, in the community, even in the church. But God has promised that at the proper time, he will exalt the humble, just as he did Jesus, his son. Paul tells us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We read it earlier, David writing in Psalm 110, prophetically speaking of Jesus, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You know, by grace, we are humbled and brought to the foot of the cross, the feet of Jesus, where we bow before him and acknowledge him to be the rightful Lord and King, as well as Savior of our souls. But let me tell you, those who do not do it, where will they end up? As a footstool for his feet, in judgment before the Almighty King of heaven and earth. Well, how does the Scripture describe those who live in humility? I can think of several things. First, the humble person gives God credit for everything and takes no credit for himself. The humble person refuses to make any boast in the presence of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The humble person also acknowledges that everything he has is a free gift from God. And I think that very acknowledgement, truthfully made, destroys the root of boasting about ourselves. Whatever talents, intelligence, skills, gifts, looks, pedigree, possessions, wit, influence we may have, these things are gifts from God and can be neither the source of pride nor of despair. And then third, the humble person lives with a keen awareness of God's providence. Writing in the fourth chapter of his letter, James put it this way, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What's the right thing to do? The right thing to do at all times, in every situation, is to say, in truth, with faith, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, make your plans. Carry them out, if the Lord wills. And then the humble person rejoices in and relishes the gospel of grace. You know, when we come to Christ, having been humbled by grace, the filthy rags of self-righteousness, self-rule are removed and discarded. And we are covered with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, we are also to add to our adornment, we are to clothe ourselves with humility, one to the other. And we do so for two reasons. One, because we know that God opposes the proudful people, but we also, at the same time, covet the grace that he promises to give to those who are humbled. I think of Paul's exhortation to the Colossian church. He said, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Such humility is rooted in the gospel, being enabled not so much simply by noting and looking at the example of Jesus Christ, and then trying to model your life after that in your own strengths, out of pride, thinking that you can be like Jesus Christ, but rather, knowing that Jesus Christ loved and gave himself for you, knowing that his blood and righteousness, knowing that his death and resurrection, by grace unite you to him, and that union, that faith union, enables you to forgive and to live in humility, even as Christ did while he was on earth, forgiving others the way Christ has forgiven you. And then those who are humble willingly use that which God has given them in the service of others. You know, Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi because there was a rift in that church. Two women, I've mentioned this before, two women who had been partners in gospel ministry, working side by side, shoulder to shoulder, suddenly found themselves nose to nose, toe to toe, in opposition with one another. They had formed sororities, and they had their own followings, if you will. And they were at each other's throats. There was enmity and strife and not union for the sake of Christ and His gospel. When you read through Philippians, you see Paul building up to an outright calling out of these two women in the latter chapter of the book, Euodia, Syntyche. I plead with you, get your act together. Forgive each other. Get on with it. Come on. But in chapter 2, he says this, leading up to that. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Time out. Paul is not saying, I want you all to be busybodies. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he says. You see, the point is, humility serves. Humility reaches down to the lowly and lifts them up. Humility sees need and goes after that need, trying to help, giving time and effort and money to those with needs. And so humility measures everything it does by how it serves others. And so a question that would be helpful maybe is to ask yourself, as I ask myself, am I feeding my ego or am I feeding the faith of others? And then the humble person understands what true greatness is. What is true greatness? Well, Jesus tells us what true greatness is. We find it in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. Jesus called his disciples to himself and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Wow, what an ethic that is. What a calling that is. Of course, the world will stridently oppose all this stuff, calling it poppycock, crazy talk. The prideful unbeliever would say a humble person is a miserable person. But I would respectfully disagree. Think about it for a minute. Proud people must, at all costs, hang on to their dignity, whether they have it or not. They cannot let it go. They cannot laugh at themselves. They're highly sensitive and preoccupied with what others think and say about them. So I ask you the question, who is the more miserable, the proud or the humble? The prideful unbeliever thinks the humble are fearful and timid. But I ask the question, is pride really the true source of self-confidence? I don't think so. Confidence in God is the best source of courage. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said this, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker? I submit to you that fear is a sure sign of pride. Why? Because you're preoccupied with what other people are going to say and think and possibly do to you. You live in fear. So you're prideful and not humble before the Lord. And then the prideful unbeliever thinks that gospel humility makes you indifferent to life, passive, lazy, aimless. Again, I would respectfully disagree with that. The Apostle Paul was humbled. He was prideful of his past. He was a Pharisee. He was well educated. He had all the credentials, religiously speaking. But then King Jesus showed up. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, arrest warrants in hand to persecute the church, and he was brought low. Hey, Saul, Saul. Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads, is it not? I could embellish that with my own paraphrase, but I won't. Saul, you're really a miserable wretch, aren't you? Who are you, Lord? He was brought low so that he could say this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said of himself, of whom I am the foremost. That's gospel humility. But what did it do to Saul? Well, he became Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. And this is what he would say. He would say that by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. In other words, the power of grace energizes. It's not an enervating thing. I think of the apostles themselves after the resurrection, during the course of their lives, but then in the decades and centuries that followed, Christianity really enveloped the then known world. Why? Because these men got after it with gospel vigor. I think of culture transformation that takes place. You know, we put a lot of stock in political remedies to cultural maladies, and it's misguided many times. But what is not misguided is the application of the gospel of grace, one person at a time, until it gradually creeps and spreads throughout a culture and changes the way the culture thinks and becomes the prevalent opinion. I think, for example, of one humble soul who was a member of Parliament. His name was William Wilberforce. He was encouraged by a man by the name of John Newton. You've heard of John Newton and Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce persistently pushed for the abolition of the slave trade in the UK and worked and prayed and worked and was rebuffed and put in his place, but continued on in spite of ill health until finally, at last, politically speaking, culturally speaking, the shift was made in the UK, and slavery was abolished in due time. You see, grace-generated humility turns the miserably prideful into self-forgetful, joyful, courageous, bold people like King Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so together we say to him, to you, Jesus, be all the glory and the honor and praise now and forevermore. Amen. Spend some time in reflection, in personal prayer before the Lord.